Welcome to the podcast ministry of Grace Anglican Church in Grove City, Pennsylvania. It is our hope to proclaim the historic faith and the dazzling grace of Jesus Christ. For more information about our church, please check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
The second chapter of Mark's Gospel involves my favorite miracle, because it's a sanctified episode of breaking and entering. I think that's terrific. And there are three things I'd like to consider from this passage. The first is the nature of friendship. The second is the nature of malady. And the third is the nature of the Nazarene. The nature of friendship that is reflected in this passage is quite stirring and challenging. When he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So Jesus by this time had gained a reputation, and one that was entirely positive. He was known for teaching with great depth and insight. He was known as a healer, at least locally, because Peter's mother-in-law had had a problem, and Jesus made that problem, that fever, go away. And he was also known as an exorcist, an effective exorcist, who with a word could expel dark forces from the lives of people. And so this created a public fascination. And so the house in which Jesus was staying, and the text is unclear as to whether it's his own house or maybe more likely the house of Simon Peter, at which he was residing. And the crowd had filled the courtyard and was all around the house, and it was a little bit of a mob scene. And within this setting of interest and fascination, there was dropped a man through a roof. And this is a man with a great malady. And I want you to imagine just for a moment, you living with a great malady. What would it be like to be cut off from the stream of life that most people experience? And maybe you're one of those people. You have one of those plastic weekly pill divider things, and you have, 10 pills a day that are keeping you alive, right? So your heart still ticks because you take a purple pill. And that's why you're here tonight. So I'm very grateful for your pills. And but you know what it's like to be limited by those pills, because without them, you're in a bad way. Well, just imagine that you can't move anything neck down. Imagine that you are entirely dependent upon other people for your food, for your hygiene, for your transportation. And what's worse is that you suffer this social stigma, because there are people who walk by you all the time and who look at you and think, because they have a faulty grasp of some karmic doctrine, that you deserve it. You probably deserve it, because you wouldn't be laying on a mat unless you hadn't done something. You had to have caused this, because the universe always operates on a cause and effect system. And so this demonstrates that you come from a deeply troubled family, or you are deeply troubled, and so you probably deserve it. And so that's your life. You're stuck, you're dependent, and you're judged. And this is the man who was let down through the hole in the ceiling. But that's the thing. He had one thing going for him, this quadriplegic. One thing. He had good friends. They believed that Jesus could harness the power of the heavens and was able to, with his fingertips, relieve the ailments of people. And maybe we could get to this man. Maybe we could bring our friend. Maybe he would see him. And maybe that he wouldn't have to live this way anymore. This quadriplegic man had very good friends. And what's impressive to me in this passage is the text says Jesus saw their faith. Not necessarily the faith of the man on the stretcher, but he saw their faith, plural, the friends. And it says he saw their faith. Well, how do you see faith? I mean, that almost seems nonsensical. And unless you realize that faith compels you to act in really strange ways, including doing everything you can to interrupt a functional TED talk and dig through a ceiling until the debris falls on the Messiah's head. He gets out of the way, and they lower the quadriplegic man on some pulley system down to the Messiah. They do crazy things like that, and Jesus sees it as faith. I find it fascinating that Jesus notices their faith. Fascinating because normally it's personal faith that affects a miracle, at least in the New Testament. Time and time again, Matthew chapter 9, the woman with the issue of blood clutches onto Jesus' garment, thinking that that will heal her, and Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Later in that same chapter, there's a blind man who calls out for Jesus and for healing. Jesus walks up to that man, touches him, he starts to see, and he says, "According to your faith, it is done to you." Luke chapter 17, there's a bunch of lepers, and they get healed, and one of them comes back to say thank you, and Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well." But it's always the faith of the person who's receiving the miracle. But in this situation, it's their faith, the faith of the friends that bring the stretcher. It says something very important about the nature of friendship, connection, and community related to faith. So let me say something now about the whole idea of friendship. I don't think friendship is necessarily a good thing. I see lots of unhealth in friendship circles because whenever you enter a friendship, whenever I enter a friendship, it's complex because you bring with you both good and bad. And sometimes if you get a friendship circle together, what they bring out of one another is actually quite destructive. And sometimes you discover with your friends that you got more snakes in the wall than you got sticks to beat them with. And you're in trouble. And actually, you're worse off from having your circle of friends than you would be if you just spent more time playing Tetris by yourself. Nobody knows. Tetris is a great game, I'm just saying. But this is entirely the case with friendship. It's not necessarily a good thing. And let me say to you, the nature or the health of a friendship is ultimately demonstrated when one of your friends is in crisis. Where do you take the stretcher? If your friend is on the stretcher, so to speak, they have a massive issue, where do you take them? Because most people, by nature, take them to their own house. You take them to your own strengths, your own resources, your own ideas, your own wisdom. And that always has its demonstrable limitations. I think we become bad friends when we carry people only to our own resources and wisdom. Much as it pains me to say it, we run into a wall that prevents wisdom when we listen to too much Simon and Garfunkel. Now, I hate to say it, and you do too. You hate to hear it. But remember Bridge Over Troubled Water? Like a bridge over troubled water, I will lay me down. Did you hear that? So if there's a crisis, the way that you get over the crisis is somebody lays down their prerogatives for you and everything, and then they become the bridge to the healthy place. That's what some people would call a Messiah complex, that you believe that you are the one who is going to solve the crisis for this person, to be the bridge over the crisis that this person crosses. And that's terribly dangerous. I think that we only become good friends when we realize we are bad Christs. You are not the savior for anybody. It's not because you're a bad person. It's because you can't be. You don't have the resources. Hear that as a word of relief. You can be a far better friend if you know your God-given limitations. You weren't meant to be Jesus. Jesus was meant to be Jesus. There are bad illustrations that are given about a Christian's responsibility. One of them is this. There's a statue, a famous statue, that was destroyed during the Blitz, a statue of Jesus. They put it back together, except for some of the face, and particularly the hands, have all been obliterated. And the statue has a caption underneath it that says, "Jesus has no hands. You are his hands." As a corrective, Jesus has his hands. Like, he's fine. He is the risen and ascended Lord of the universe sitting on the throne of power. he's fine. You are not Jesus' hands. Now, I know that the New Testament is rich with language about us being the body of Christ, that is, the assembly on earth that hopefully demonstrates Christ-likeness to our world. And that's a very good and noble thing, to be Christ-like, but there's a difference between being Christ-like and being Christ. Christ had certain capacities and abilities to change the heart, to create conversion, to turn somebody's life entirely around, to raise the dead. And you don't have that, and neither do I. That's why we have a Christ who can do those things. Just saying, we have a limited role in the lives of people, and we become good friends when we realize that we are bad Christs, and we become good friends when we redirect to the best sources of help, which might not lay within us. We become good friends when we resemble or point to our higher power. So something about the nature of friendship. Something also about the nature of malady. Verse 5, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Fascinating. The friends of this quadriplegic believe that Jesus can cure a physical malady, and so they regard him as a doctor or a shaman or a medicine man. But Jesus does not attend immediately to that pressing concern. Instead, he begins by calling this man son. Jesus is saying to him, "I'm going to be parental to you right now." And imagine what that would sound like to a man who may have been judged his whole life as deserving what he's got. And Jesus looks at him with parental tenderness and calls him son, and then says to him, after that term of belonging, "Your sins are forgiven." Sin, as we know, is a moral deformation. It's like the elephant man condition, but only in your soul. Sin is something that creates disharmony and disunity with the eternal Father. And Jesus bypasses the serious physical malady and goes to the soulish paralysis and says that this paralyzed man needs a priest before he needs a physician. I think that's fascinating. Jesus has these X-ray eyes and sees the real need. And the real need is not what anybody expected, including, no doubt, the man on the pallet. I also find it heartening that Jesus doesn't define this quadriplegic man as a mere victim of circumstance. He sees this man as a complex matrix of need. So I have a friend who was a hospice chaplain during the explosion of the AIDS virus in the 1980s, and there was a lot of judgment thrown around regarding people who had AIDS in the 1980s. And she was a chaplain at this very large facility. There were a lot of men there that were dying. She was sitting with this young man who had been infected by a lover, and then the lover left him, and so he's there dying alone, no family, no nothing. And she was sitting with him, and they were staring together at a painting that was on the other side of the room of a large mountain with a train that was going around the mountain. In the front of the train, you couldn't see because it was around the other side of the mountain. And she was trying to somehow get through to him about what's going to imminently occur, and said, "That's sort of like you, isn't it? You're about to head over to the other side of the mountain and see what's there. You're about to meet God." And he said, "Yeah, I'm not ready though." And she said, I know there are many things in life you want to do and you wish you had time for." And he said, "No, it's not that. I've done a lot of things. And before I go, I need to confess some things and get some things right with God." And my friend, the chaplain, said, "No, this isn't your fault. You're not here because of anything you've done. Don't you realize you're the perfect victim?" And she said a little prayer and left the room. Now, later that day, whenever people were reviewing their pastoral cases with the chief chaplain, She mentioned this particular visit and the details of it, and the head chaplain looked at her and said, "You said what?" My friend said, "Well, yeah, I mean, he feels bad enough. Maybe we should just, you know, let things lie." And the head chaplain said, "You robbed this man of the privilege of confession. Everybody has the right to repent. Everybody has the right to say what's wrong and to receive forgiveness. And who are you? Who are you to define this man as a victim?" She said, "Okay." And she went back and she heard a 3-hour confession. And he was forgiven. And he made it to the other side of the mountain. The thing is, we could define ourselves as the victim of somebody else's sin. And that is no doubt true. I'm sure it's true in 100% of cases. We're just not only victims, though, you know. We are victimizers. And Jesus saw that in this man and wanted to deal with that first. Yes, we, even tonight, come to God for a variety of reasons. Our family's a mess. We're broke. One of our kids is sick. But Jesus sees a fuller matrix. And he sees that this man's eternal essence that will one day meet God is in disharmony with God. And Jesus wants to deal with that first. The sin needs to be dealt with first. And this is a pastoral word to us because it means Jesus cares about all that harms you, everything that hurts you, everything that plagues you, sees it all, cares about it all. You know, all of your dental pain, all of your heart pills, all of your dark thoughts are on the mind of God. But Jesus, in his first coming, did not become, at least not principally for you, a dentist or a cardiologist or your therapist. We need all of those things, but that was not Jesus's central intention. It was to deal with your sin. And then he has promised, "I will come again for you." And to use Ethan speak, "I will become, as carpenter Messiah, the architect of your new heavens and new earth, in which you will have a malady never again." But until then, we have other business to attend to. And the business is this issue that you have with your maker. And I'm going to solve it. Son, my daughter, everything that has marred your nature, everything is forgiven. So something about friendship, malady, and now something about this Nazarene. What is his nature? This is verse 6. "Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" This text includes the first charge against Jesus of Nazareth. It's a heart-oriented charge, but because it was made by scribes, it's certainly a legal charge. They were the lawyers of the day. It's a legal charge within Judaism. This isn't just sort of spiritualized religion on the inside. This is one of the commandments, and if you break it, at least within Judaism, you die. And the charge is blasphemy. That's a verbal crime. It's either using God's name carelessly, or it's claiming prerogatives or attributes that rightly belong only to Yahweh. And they're accusing Jesus of this. And by the way, the charge is entirely understandable and extremely logical. They are not crazy. And if we were there that day, we would probably be thinking the same thing. In the Old Testament, after all, there is a divinely prescribed way to attain the forgiveness of sins. It involves the temple, priests, sacrifices, and blood. Jesus doesn't say, though, "Take him to the priest." He doesn't even say God will forgive him or God has forgiven him. He just says the words, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Well, who is he? He cannot make such a claim. Remember, here, he is not bypassing rabbinic tradition. He is bypassing inspired scripture. The only person who has the right to bypass sacred inspired scripture is the author of the text itself. And so they're thinking, well, who are you? You have no right, no right to say such a thing. And that claim shows us, it's a window. It shows us who you truly are. The first charge against Jesus was not that his teaching was poor, that he had bad posture, uneven rhetoric, that his healings were fraudulent. No, it was that he was a blasphemer, and this is the evidence. Jesus assumes the right to bypass sacred scripture and declare forgiveness. And when the protest of blasphemy comes, Jesus responds to them with a riddle. Fascinating riddle. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? To say. Which is easier to say? I don't know. Not sure. Because on the one hand, talking about sins being forgiven, that's easier to say because it's invisible, right? You don't know if it really happened or didn't happen. But it's harder to say because it's blasphemy and a death sentence to do so. On the other hand, take up your mat and walk, easier to say because it's not blasphemy and you don't die. Harder to say because it's more obvious if it doesn't work. But Jesus does not give them time to respond. Isn't that great? Jesus often does this, drops a rhetorical bomb, and they're just confused. And then he goes on with his teaching and clarifies the point. That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. In other words, the outer cure is the evidence that the inner cure is legitimate. It worked. And when I tell somebody they're forgiven. And the evidence is that this man, stuck on a mat, isn't stuck on his mat anymore, and in fact can carry it all the way home. And so this is evidence not only of Jesus' authority or of his power, it is evidence of his nature. There is more to Jesus than nobility, than moral substance, than rhetorical flourish. There's more going on in this man than just man. Now, some people will say, Jesus never claimed to be God. This is fun. Okay, you're right. As a carpenter, he never created a sign that he wore around his neck that said, my birth name is Jesus, but I'm really Yahweh. Like, nice to meet you. Fair enough. He didn't do that. At the same time, friends, he claimed to be God numerous times through his life because he did things and said things that were the prerogatives of Yahweh only. If Moses did the things that Jesus did, he would have been stoned to death by his own law. But Jesus takes upon himself these roles as the forgiver of sins, as the judge of all creation. He's the one who said, you have heard it said to the people long ago, thus and such, quoting the Old Testament, and then supersedes it completely and says, but I tell you, thus and such. Jesus time and time again refers to himself as, I am the bread of life. Before Abraham was, I am. Things like that to give us a window. He's giving us a window, a vision, that his identity, his ontology, he is more than muscle tissue. More than brainwaves, more than a heartbeat. He is God with us. He is Emmanuel right there in this courtyard. And this is really good news because the thing is, you need more than wisdom. You need more than being clever and ironic. You need more than winsomeness. Like to really deal with life, you need a savior. It's not enough. Like, I don't know how to, Aristotle is not enough. C.S. Lewis is not enough. Arianna Huffington is not enough. Like they're not going to do what you need them to do. And it's not their fault. They don't have the capacities. They don't have the ontology. They don't have the ability to say to you, daughter, son, my child, it's all forgiven. If they said it, it doesn't mean anything. But if God says it, it means everything. And God has said it to you at the cross. And so you need the Nazarene to be this divine, sin-bearing, sin-absolving Savior. and that's what he is. So, okay, something about the nature of friendship, the nature of malady, the nature of the Nazarene. I'll conclude with a word about the stretcher. Now, what I mean by the stretcher is our relationship to malady. Because in this life, we are either holding a stretcher or we are riding a stretcher. That is, we are either carrying somebody who is hurting to some place, or we are hurting ourselves and are being carried. And I want to say, what a privilege. What a privilege it is to carry a stretcher, and what a privilege it is to ride upon one. What a privilege it is to carry a stretcher, to realize that our friends need more than our resources. They need the Nazarene, and to be able to take them a little closer to that Jesus is a privilege and a beautiful thing, because we are all carried to God by someone. We're all carried there by good friendship. It's like Philip saying to Nathanael, whenever Nathanael was like, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Philip said, "Why don't you come and see?" Like the woman at the well, this brave woman who, after Jesus gives her all of this, this very hard advice and these difficult words, runs to her village and says, "I want you to meet the man who told me everything I ever did." And they do. We're all carried by someone to God. I love the story of Augustine's mother, Monica. You know, Augustine was this bohemian. I mean, he just loved the lifestyle, right? He loved the partying and the madness. He loved women, and he's just like, he's a mess. And he was like cynical and really nihilistic. And you know, life for him was one big indie movie. And so his mother, right, his mother is praying. And there's this beautiful line when Augustine was asking himself, how is it that I, even me, I got included in the family of God? And he hearkens back to his mother, and he says, because God heard my mother crying. God heard my mother crying. And so her tears were the river that brought me to God. We're all carried to God by somebody, or by a group of people. We didn't end up here by ourselves. We were brought here by a body. And how do we bring people? I mean, how do we do that? How do we carry the stretcher to Jesus? It's really simple in a way. It's not threatening. When we intercede for somebody, when we cry out to God on behalf of somebody or with somebody, we are bringing them to a resource that is beyond our own. When we intervene, let's say that somebody in your friendship circle is going in a direction that is very dark and self-destructive. If you intervene and say, "I'm terrified for you, I'm worried for you, this has to stop for your own good," that is not the law, that is grace. That kind of involvement where it's risky for you and you're not sure how it's gonna end, but you care so much about this person that you're willing to enter the mess, that's incarnational language. I mean, that's what God does for us. And if we do that in miniature, it reminds somebody of an intervening God. When you model costly love to people that are, I call them EGRs, extra grace required, if you model costly love to them, it might remind them of a Savior's love. And if you are able verbally to communicate to somebody who thinks that their life is nothing more in the collection of their ill-favored deeds, that in fact grace is all, that everything, their entire life from Alpha to Omega has been covered by the blood. If you can remind them of that, then you are taking the stretcher a little closer to the house of Christ. So what a privilege it is to carry a stretcher, and what a privilege it is to be carried on a stretcher, to be weak, to be entirely dependent upon others, and to be brought to Jesus by them, being shown tangible grace by people that love us. You may know the philosopher Wittgenstein, who was fascinated by the Gospels, really fascinated, but found things in them to be too difficult for his psyche. He once said, very candidly, "I cannot kneel to pray. It is as if my knees are stiff when I consider prayer. I am afraid that prayer will lead to my disintegration. If I cry out to God for help, I shall become soft, and I shall never become soft." My retort is simple. How blessed is softness? How blessed is disintegrating? How blessed is being weak and receiving the privilege of being carried to Christ by other people who care about us. I remember having an existential crisis early in my college tenure, and one might be coming for you. I don't know. Maybe you've already experienced it. If you're a philosophy major, you've had like four by now. But you know, where you just wake up and you're like, is everything meaningless? That knowledge is like climbing up a glass pyramid where every step further up gives you more vertigo. You know? You know, the epistemology of knowledge. So anyway, so you have this crisis, and I had a crisis, and I went to the priest, and I said, I don't know. I don't know anything. I don't know what I believe. I don't know what I think. And he looked at me with such non-dismissing eyes and such tenderness, like he understood. And when I said, I don't know if I have any faith left, I don't know what I believe, he said, that's okay. We don't believe alone. Lean on me as I lean on Christ. Because he was tangible in that moment. And I literally did. I went forward and I leaned on him and he prayed for me. And in a way, he carried the stretcher that day. And he carried me to the house of Christ. And that's what we can do for each other. Carry each other. Carry each other to Christ until we all together see the face of God. Amen.